Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again we look to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking You for Your Word. God, I pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts that we may understand and remember how wide and how high and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. And God, I ask that as a result of sitting under Your Word, that You would help us to be faithful in proclaiming it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Week before last, I was in New Jersey for the week. I was on the Wildwood Boardwalk. And the Wildwood Boardwalk is a lot like Coney Island, if you've been to Coney Island. It has the roller coasters right on the boardwalk. It has the Ferris wheels and the rides, and then it's a 2-mile-long boardwalk, and one after the other after the other of different ice cream shops, Italian ice, pizza, different carnival games and things like that. Every way that they can separate you from your money, it is there along that boardwalk. In some ways, I felt like I had stepped into the 1950s and the pictures I had seen of the old boardwalks and things like that. And I was there helping the staff and also some high schoolers at the Boardwalk Chapel. The Boardwalk Chapel is an absolutely unique way to reach people with the gospel of Christ. Some rich Presbyterian ruling elder back in the 1940s had this vision as the boardwalk was coming into to being. He had this vision: we can take the church to where the people are. And so he bought this building that and the boardwalk, the different shops are not just little small storefronts, but their houses, and the front part of the house is the part of the where they'll have the attractions and whatnot. And so they bought this house and opened this chapel. And during the summer, every night, even on Sunday nights, they have a program there from 8:30 until 10:30. And then they also, all day, it's being manned by the Boardwalk Chapel staff. And so what Dr. Krabbendam had asked me to do was go and teach these students and the staff how to share their faith. And I will tell you, it was terrifying and exhilarating all at the same time. Several times I thought to myself, I wish God had made evangelism easier and less intimidating. But my very next thought was how thankful I was that God had given me the privilege to go and tell people who did not know Jesus Christ about His glorious grace and His salvation. It is worth asking, as I had asked myself many times over that week, why doesn't God make evangelism easier? Why does it have to be so intimidating? And why doesn't God make unbelievers more disposed to His Word? Those seem to me to be legitimate questions. I think our text is going to shed light on these questions. Maybe we will better understand the mind of God in regard to why evangelism is so difficult and can be so intimidating. If you were here 2 weeks ago, and you really have a sharp memory, you'll remember that Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Syrians had invaded Israel with a vast army. In fact, they had laid siege to the city of Israel, of Samaria. And the Syrians, they didn't just camp outside the walls of the city. What they did was they camped out on the hills around it. Samaria was on a hill. There were little valleys all around, and then there were other sets of hills surrounding the city. And so that's where the Syrians had encamped. They weren't just outside the city gates. Probably over half a mile or more away. But their siege was very effective. The citizens of Israel were starving to the point of desperation. You'll remember, 5 months' wages for just half a pint of dung or doves' droppings. That's pretty desperate. In the midst of this desperation, the king of Assyria was determined to do something, to do anything. And in the absence of any real solution, what he did was lashed out at Elisha, God's prophet. And he said, "May God do to me, and more so also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." You know, when we're in a difficult situation and we really have no solutions to our difficulty, we usually take that opportunity to do something really, really unwise. You know, when the pressure's squeezing upon us, that's when we usually make our biggest mistakes. And so the king of Samaria, feeling the pinch, and since he was not going to be at fault, he decided to lay all the blame on Elisha. I could guess at many reasons why the king was so angry at Elisha. I came up with many reasons. I think verse 32, however, gives us one hint. Elisha was sitting in his house with the elders of the city gathered round him. And it could be that the king felt like his authority was being challenged, that he was being usurped, that the elders of the city, instead of gathering around with the king, they were gathering with Elisha. And so because he's being pressured, because he feels like he's losing the people, maybe even losing his leadership, he lashed out at Elisha. You know, if I'm right about the king being threatened, it underscores something that we see in the halls of government every day. And that is, power is intoxicating. The king and the whole city, they were about to starve to death. But the king is threatened by a perceived threat to his power. They may not be alive in 2 weeks. But all of a sudden, he feels like somebody else might get his power. And he lashes out. The idolatry of power has been a cancer eating away at our nation for generations. I think it's a greater threat. The idolatry of power is a greater threat to our existence than any foreign power. This is a cancer eating from the inside. The king of Israel sent one of his trusted captains, therefore, to threaten Elisha. But if you'll remember back to the early part of chapter 6, Elisha, when the king of Syria first started trying to attack Israel, God was telling Elisha, "The king of Syria is coming here. So you guys go over there," so that the king of Syria could never catch them. That's why the king of Syria then got frustrated. Instead of sending raiding bands, he sent the entire army and laid siege to Samaria. And so God had alerted Elisha that the king was now sending a captain to come threaten his life. So Elisha then told the elders, "Hey, y'all, you guys block the doors. Don't let them come in." And so when the captain arrived with the king's message to threaten Elisha, he had to yell through the door. So look at verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. "But Elisha said, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a shay of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two shays of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So Elisha is yelling this through the door at the captain of the guard because he can't get in. They've barricaded the door. You know, that's quite a prophecy that he has given to the king, or to this captain. The Syrians are surrounding the city. A donkey's head that they would be eating, and you'll remember, you know, you typically don't eat donkeys, but you don't eat their heads. Well, they were that desperate that they were eating donkeys' heads, and that was selling for 6.5 years worth of salary. And then this half pint of doves dropping for 5 months worth of salary. Things were desperate. And the people were weakened by starvation. And so Elisha comes along, yells through the door at this captain, and says, tomorrow a shay of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, which is about a month's worth of salary, and two shays of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria, in less than 24 hours' time. Well, that's impossible. And the captain, the king's captain, knows that it's impossible. So he says in chapter 7, verse 2, then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord Himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? You know, as we read the Scriptures through the Old Testament, time after time, we see that God turns around impossible situations. Adam and Eve sinned against God. God put an angel with a flashing sword to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden so that man could not enter. Well, that's a pretty impossible situation. How would mankind then ever have fellowship with God? Or the Israelites. They were forced into slavery in Egypt. And the Pharaoh wanted every male child to be killed as the mothers were giving birth to them. How would the Israelite nation continue to survive? Or the Jews. They were carried off into Babylon, presumably never to return. How would God be able to fulfill all His promises that He made to them? These are just a small little sampling of some of the very impossible things that God turned around. Why does God allow the situation to grow so dire that it turns into an impossible situation before He acts? I know the reason, because I've read the Scriptures. He was training His people to understand the real impossibility of our salvation apart from Him. Apart from Him providing salvation, our salvation would be completely and utterly impossible. God is a holy, holy, holy God. Habakkuk chapter 1 says God is too pure to approve of evil, that He cannot look on wickedness with favor. Hebrews 12 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It is impossible, therefore, for us to escape God's justice and wrath toward our sin on our own. It is impossible. It is impossible for us to do anything to make us worthy of being in God's presence. on our own. You'd stand a better chance of taking a running leap and jumping over the Grand Canyon than you could of ever doing anything that could justify you before God. It is impossible. God's holiness is too high a mountain to climb, too wide a canyon for you to cross to get into God's presence or to ever get into heaven. And that's only half the problem. The other half of the problem is our problem. People outside of Jesus Christ are so dead in their sins, they will never come to God that they could have salvation. They're so dead in their sins, they'd never turn to God and be saved without God saving them. I had planned out this morning that I was going to walk out of the pulpit down to the communion table and give the illustration of if we had a dead person there on the communion table in the casket, offering them $1 million if they would just sit up. Hey, dead person, wake up! Dead person, here's $1 million if you will just sit up and take it from me. Well, they would never do that. It's not in their nature. A dead person doesn't sit up. And so a spiritually dead person does not come to God so that they can be saved without God intervening. Outside of Christ, we are so dead in our sins that we are willingly rebellious to God. We are so willingly rebellious to God that we are unwilling and unable to come to God for our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only by the Spirit." Or Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Indeed, it is not even able to do so." Spiritually dead person does not all of a sudden decide on their own, "I'm going to turn to God." So God is holy, holy, holy. We are dead in our sins. There are two impossible problems that keep humanity away from salvation and keep humanity outside of heaven. So can you see how impossible it is, or ever will be, to be saved without a miracle of God's grace? All up and down the boardwalk in Wildwood, I had one person after another tell me that they were going to heaven because they were good people, or they prayed every day, or they had done good things, or they had obeyed God. It was a variation on one of those type answers. And they would always say, "I think I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm going to heaven." Because they knew in their mind, maybe I've not done enough. And so the reason why they would volunteer this information is because I would ask them the two questions. You know, the first question, which is, I'll ask you right now for you to answer in your own mind and heart. If you die tonight, and I hope none of you do, but if you die tonight, do you know for certain whether you'd go to heaven? And then secondly, let's say you did die and you stood before God and God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say to Him? I thought that was thunderous. The air conditioning blowing down on my microphone. So anyway, those two questions And it, in every response, except for one who was a Christian. Out of all the people we went to, I only met one Christian out on the boardwalk. But it was, I hope so, because I think I've done enough good things or I'm a good person. Sometimes I ask you in the congregation these two questions. And I tell you, if you tell me that it is by good works or you're a good enough person, my head will explode. I don't ever want to hear that. I want to hear you tell me about Jesus Christ and about His worthiness and how His worthiness was enough to save an unworthy person like you. Now, I know that I said that my head will explode if you answer, and so I know some of you will probably answer just to watch my head explode. Well, if you do, you better not have anything to do for the next half hour, because I'm going to start preaching the gospel to you. So, now back to our text. The Israelites were certainly going to perish, but God had given a promise. You know, the impossible is possible when God has given a promise. So how is He going to do it? How is a shea of flour going to be sold for a shekel and two sheas of barley going to be sold at the gate of the city of Samaria within 24 hours? How will He do it? Well, verse 3 suddenly jumps to a conversation between four lepers who are sitting in the entrance to the city. Verses 3 and 4 allows us to eavesdrop on their discussion. So verses 3 and 4. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." One way or another, they're going to die. The only hope, the only glimmer, and slim as it is that they go over to the Syrians. Probably their hunger was so bad that death might have been welcome. So they arose at twilight. They went to the camp of the Syrians. And remember, it was half mile away, whatever. And when they got there, they found no one guarding the camp. In fact, there was no one at all in the camp. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that God, and God alone, brought about their salvation. Verse 7, so they fled away in the twilight. I'm sorry, verse 6 and 7. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and all their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. What did these lepers do to bring about their salvation? Nothing. God did it. What did the Israelites do? Nothing. God did it. What did the king of Samaria do? Nothing. God did it. Our salvation is always the work of God alone. None of us died on the cross with Jesus. None of us rose from the dead with Jesus, and I'm talking physically here. He did that work. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And even the faith that we have to believe is a gift from Him. In fact, listen to Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5 and hear what makes the difference, what causes the turning point in this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, not but your goodness, not but your good works, not but your prayers, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Amen.
So where are you in all this? If we were to and your responsibility, what do you have to do? If we were to continue reading in Ephesians chapter 2, we would hear, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And the gift of God here is the faith. He gives you the faith to believe. It's not something you conjure up on your own. As the gospel, the eternal and the powerful gospel, is preached, God is working by His Spirit, and He takes a spiritually dead person and He kills them completely. Because we've been crucified with Christ, and He gives us new life, and then causes us to believe the gospel because He raises us to life. That's what it means to be born again. You don't cause yourself to be born again. God causes you to be born again. So on our own, salvation is impossible. But because God is at work with us, in us, and because He's the one doing the saving, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation is assured. Because the Bible says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither height nor depth, width or breadth, nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we went out evangelizing on the boardwalk, I was pretty nervous. What if people were completely uninterested? What if they were mean to me? What if they had questions that I couldn't answer? Yeah, I'm supposed to be teaching these students, and I was terrified. But we had pleaded with God for help. You know, in the mornings before breakfast, we got up. Everybody had their private devotions. At 11 o'clock, we got together. We had another 45 minutes of devotions. Then we went over to the boardwalk chapel. Everybody gathered up, circled up in prayer for another half hour. And then everybody was assigned to teams to go out and do evangelism. And so then we gathered up in prayer for another 15 minutes. In other words, we pleaded with the Lord to help us. We pleaded with God to make our efforts at evangelizing to be effective. And so what we did was we walked right out of the chapel, up and down the boardwalk, 2 miles long. There were benches every 10 yards or so from each other, people sitting on those benches. They were minding their own business. They were on vacation. And we would go up and we would approach them. "Can we ask you a few questions about your spiritual life and your spiritual interests? Can we talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ?" What percentage of people do you think would give us a hearing, would give us the time of day with that kind of approach?
Yeah, I would think,
you know, because we had prayed, probably 20, maybe 25%. 80% of the people that we talked to gave us a hearing, and it wasn't just putting us off. It was a welcome hearing. It was quite remarkable. They were open. They even, in most cases, thanked us for coming and sharing with them. I'll say very few of them called upon the name of the Lord. But many wanted to consider it more, and we gave them some literature. In fact, we had the literature to give to them. And they took it to read the materials later. One guy came the next day, who I had met the night before, came and found me at the Boardwalk Chapel to thank me for sharing with him. And he said that he had read the materials in his hotel room, and made a bit of an impact on him. Didn't make any impact on his girlfriend. I mean, she was just rolling her eyes so much that I thought that she was going to pass out. But he was a young 20-year-old guy, and Grateful Dead shirt on when I met him the night before, if you know anything about the Grateful Dead. And it had an impact on him. You know, one of the things, the point I'm trying to drive home, is we see so few people become Christians through our efforts at outreach that we might begin to think that God really doesn't bring unbelievers to Himself. And so what we do is we keep the good news to ourselves. We become timid when we shouldn't. In fact, we kind of become like the four lepers in our text. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, "And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and they entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them." They're carrying off, they're, you know, padding their retirement. All the while, what's happening in Samaria? The people in Samaria are starving. And they're only thinking about themselves. They're not going and telling the people the good news. People are dying all around us and going into hell. And we're more worried about ourselves. Maybe more worried about our retirement account. Maybe more worried about what people will think of us. More worried about that maybe they'll be mean to us, or we might not be able to know how to answer their questions. I know I need to bring this to a close. And so, I'll close by re-asking these questions. Why doesn't God make evangelism easier? Why is it so intimidating? Why doesn't God make unbelievers more disposed to His Word? I think it's clear from the things that we've been talking about here in this passage is that evangelism is difficult because it is an impossible task without God. It should not surprise us that people are not going to readily accept and receive our message. I mean, we are trying to tell spiritually dead people who are dead in their sins that they indeed are dead in their sins. That they are unworthy of standing before God in His presence and that they deserve wrath because of their sins. That is a difficult thing to prove to someone. We like hearing good things about ourselves. And then on top of that, we're telling them about a God who loves them so much that He sent His own Son to earth as a human being to die as a substitute on the cross for sinners. Paul says, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And because they are dead in their sins, they think we are crazy and annoying. But God does the impossible. He does save. I am proof of that. You are proof of that. God indeed does save sinners. He does transform people. So, I want us to close this morning by praying for us that we would be willing to open our mouths, even if it's asking someone to come to church, or if it's reading a little verse of Scripture to them, and taking baby steps if necessary in order that we might be able to take even more steps. Because we can't afford to be like these four lepers who are only thinking about themselves. We are recipients of God's grace. As Sylvester was saying in Sunday school, we can't afford to be timid. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of love, of power, and self-discipline. And then Paul says, so don't be ashamed of the gospel. So I want to, by the power of God's Spirit at work in you, Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you this morning. We certainly are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. We are certainly tempted to be terrified of opening our mouths. God, I ask that you would help us to love you and love the salvation you have given to us, that we would be willing to open our mouths faithfully and testify to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, pour out your Spirit upon us. And Father, we do pray as we do so. Give us fruit. Help us to see people come to know the Lord Jesus. The angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner comes to Christ. Lord, it is right for us to rejoice as well. It is right for us to yearn for that. And so do a mighty and powerful work, God, through us. For that is why you have left us here on earth, to testify to the nations that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.